I'm going to read the Word of God from the Gospel of Luke, reading in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 39. Luke chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 39. This is the Word of the Lord. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud voice, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him. From generation to generation he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones, and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, and to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months, and returned to her home. We'll end our reading of God's Word there. May the Lord bless His holy Word. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You will give to us the help that we need in the hearing of the Word of God preached. We need the presence of the Holy Spirit, for the Holy Spirit will take the things of Jesus and apply them to us and will indeed work in us. So we ask that Father, Son, and Spirit will be at work here this day for the glory and honor of the name of the Father and of the name of the Son and of the name of the Holy Spirit, because we ask it in Jesus our Lord. Amen. Now, this is the third sermon in our short seasonal study of the opening chapters of the Gospel of Luke. Lord willing, next week I'll preach two seasonal sermons, one in the morning and one in the evening, in order to bring to a conclusion these five sermons. It's really a very striking thing, and I know I've commented on this before, but it's a very striking thing that all of a sudden in Luke's Gospel, all of a sudden, the world seems to burst into song. That each of these little incidents from here on in are marked by singing and are marked by songs. We have here a record of the song of Mary. You know that it's called the Magnificat. It's called the Magnificat because in the Latin translation of the Bible, the word magnify, my soul magnifies the Lord. Magnify is the first word, and the Latin word is Magnificat. So this is called Mary's Magnificat, and we sing it and rejoice in it. But before you know it, in Luke's Gospel, there'll be another song. You can see that it's laid out probably in your Bible in a poetic form, that when you move down the page a little bit, all of a sudden you find that Mary is not the only person who's singing because of the coming of the Lord Jesus. All of a sudden, Zechariah is singing too. Here's this old man. And remember, that was his own description of himself. Just being careful. All of a sudden, he bursts into song and he says, "Blessed be be the Lord God of Israel. The Latin line for that is Benedictus Deus Israel. And so this song, his song, is called Zacharias Benedictus. Isn't that great? Names for best-selling songs. Magnificat. Benedictus. Before you know it, there's a whole company of angels in chapter 2 and verse 14 singing, Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. These angels sing Gloria. Gloria is the wonderful song of the angels. And you'd think then that it's all over, but no, there's another old man that comes shuffling into the scene. And in chapter 2 and verse 29, he says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. It's an older man's song. It's called the Nunc Dimittis, because the opening words are, now you're letting your servant depart. Well, I point that out to you because it's no accident that they were all singing. And I think it's no accident that we do more singing at Christmas than that we do the rest of the year. That's not an accident. I don't mean by that that there's an excuse that we don't sing more during the rest of the year. I think that actually we ought to sing a lot more than we do. It's curious to me that we don't have seasons of singing around the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we do have seasons of singing around the birth of the Lord Jesus. It's curious to me that we'll go into the Knox Center and sing to all the residents these Christmas carols at Christmas, but we don't go in at Easter and sing all the resurrection songs and all the resurrection themes. And I suppose I could say the same of every Lord's Day. Perhaps there should be more singing every Lord's Day as we praise the Lord Jesus together. But the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ was marked by singing. Somebody, one old commentary put it that the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament was marked by singing. That all of a sudden there are these songs that are bursting from the lips of people because of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. An old man sings the praises of Jesus. A young woman, she could have been as young as 12 or 13, is singing the praises of Jesus. Angels are singing the praises of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another old man comes onto the scene singing the praises of Jesus. And it's this thought that has captured my mind and my heart as I've been reflecting on this. Because I find myself wanting to say, would to God that more of us were found singing the praises of Jesus every day. Would to God that we were found singing the praises of Jesus more often than we do. I like that little phrase. You've probably heard me repeating it several times over the last couple of months, singing the praises of Jesus, because it has two meanings. Because it can refer simply to the fact that we're always singing. But it can also refer to the fact that this is the reason for our existence. We want to glorify God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're always talking about. Never mind, that's what we're always singing about. That we're always found as the people of God singing the praises of Jesus. John Calvin, in his commentary on this section of the gospel, when he was reflecting on the fact that there was so much song, he made this little statement. He says, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ was like a symbol or a signal. And it was a signal that said, stand up and sing. You know how when there is a great choir, and a great choir of people has a choir director. And that choir director is able to control the whole choir by giving them little signals. Well, the girls are looking at each other up here as if to say, they try to control the whole choir by giving them little signals. But there'll be little signals that will be, you know, right, stand up. And then they'll off they'll go and they'll be, right, and they'll be telling them to be quiet and so on and so forth. Calvin, I think, is onto a thing when he says the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ was like a signal. Stand up and sing the praises of Jesus. And I wonder to myself, how many times we miss the signals? How many times we're like a choir that are just looking in all kinds of directions instead of listening to what the Holy Spirit has to say to us and the way the Holy Spirit conveys to us the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so with that thought in mind, I wanted to look at this visit of Mary to Elizabeth and look at the visit that's followed up with these words of song that she burst into. We should be found singing the praises of Jesus. So let me say three things. First of all, if you are going to sing the praises of Jesus, then you better stop trying to sing your own praises. That's quite a simple way to put it, but you know exactly what I mean as soon as I say it. And I don't mean by that simply that when I say you better stop trying to sing your own praises, I don't mean by that that you better let the lips of another praise you, which is, of course, a scriptural thing too, but something deeper, something that goes much further down into our subconsciousness and our burning desire to want to be praised, to want to have attention, which takes the place, rather, of that burning desire that we should have, that we should want to praise God, that we should want to live lives that praise the name of Jesus in everything that we do. That whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, you do it all for the glory of God. And when I say, if we're going to sing the praises of Jesus, you better stop singing your own praises. I don't mean simply wait for other people to praise you. I mean stop this love affair with yourself. It's time for us to understand and to understand more deeply and more fully the nature of what it means to love Jesus. Of what it means to praise Jesus, of what it means to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that of the four characters that are present in this little scene where two mothers visit one another, there are four characters present. Three of them are found praising the fourth one. It's really a very wonderful thing. The angel has suggested to Mary, and I think this was a good suggestion. The angel has suggested that she should think about this because Elizabeth herself is now pregnant and so on. And Mary obviously thinks, well, that would be encouraging. I'll go and visit Elizabeth because if the Holy Spirit is overshadowing me, Mary, and he's already done something in the life of Elizabeth, then that's the person I need to go to for some help and for some encouragement to understand these difficult things. And so we're told that Mary wasted no time. And we could look at it as though Mary's wasting no time because, well, the angel has hinted that Elizabeth will comfort her and Elizabeth will help her. But what we find happening when Mary arrives there is that this is not all about Mary. It is not all about confirming Mary's faith or encouraging Mary in her hard task that the Lord has laid upon her. All of a sudden, the three characters that are present in the presence of the fourth character, all of a sudden, they're all joyful in the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here are two mothers and two unborn children. And what do we see happening? Well, the first thing that we see is the reaction of the other unborn child. We are told in verse 41, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, yoo-hoo, I'm assuming it was something along those lines. She comes in the door, yoo-hoo, anyone home? You don't think that's what she would have said? No? Okay. The baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. How do you react to that? How do you take in what that scene was like? Because we are told that this was not simply the normal movement of a child 6 months in the womb. This was the result of the activity of the Holy Spirit. Is really a most remarkable little incident. It's more than the natural movement of a six-month pregnancy. We are told emphatically, as it's interpreted a little later in verse 44, behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. He leapt for joy. He leapt for joy. He's not yet born. And his joy is not simply that Mary is present. His joy is that the Lord himself is present, which is the same for Elizabeth. We'll see that in a moment. Elizabeth says, "Why has the mother of my Lord come to me?" The joy of John the Baptist is a joy that an unborn child expresses in the presence of the yet unborn Jesus. It is one of the most magnificent scenes in the whole of Scripture. Now, we are told that John the Baptist's father, Zacharias had been told in chapter 1 and verse 15 that John the Baptist would be great before the Lord, that he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Is John the Baptist the only child ever upon whom the Holy Spirit worked in the womb? I don't think so. What reason would we have to say that the Holy Spirit only ever worked in one unborn child? It is certainly something that was predicted with regards to John the Baptist. But this is a wonderful truth because it makes it very clear to us that it is perfectly possible for God, the Holy Spirit, to work in the life of an unborn child. I think that in one sense there is an incidental truth here. The glorious truth here is that John the Baptist, unborn, already recognizes Jesus Christ. That John the Baptist, unborn, already recognizes that Jesus Christ is greater. That John the Baptist, unborn, already recognizes the priority of the Lord Jesus Christ himself and leaps for joy to be in the presence of the Lord himself. His whole life will be spent in that way. Now, you might say, we could put it this way, his whole life will be spent in the shadow of Jesus Christ. Here he is already, before he's even born, overshadowed by Jesus. Grumble, grumble. No. The baby leaps for joy at the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He already knows the truth that he will express himself. Jesus must increase. I must decrease. And it started right there before he was even born. Before he's even born and is able to sing, he's already singing the praises of Jesus and taking second place and dying to self and not thinking of his own greatness. His joy is in the presence of Jesus. That's the great and glorious truth. The incidental truth, I think, is that it teaches us that, and this I think is a profoundly important incidental truth, that unborn children are capable of joy. And that unborn children are capable of receiving the Holy Spirit. I think that is a profoundly important truth, though it's incidental to the text and incidental to the majesty of what's happening, because the majestic truth is the glory of Jesus, the joy expressed in the presence of the Savior. What glorious things. Elizabeth knows what's happening, but the Holy Spirit interprets for her what is happening. Unborn child praising Jesus. I think we need to understand the same truth happens in the life of Elizabeth herself. That here, at any moment in time, she had an opportunity to shine in her motherhood. It was this very moment. And she'd been waiting for it and yearning for it all her life. Now, you can imagine, given normal human emotions, that here is this older woman who has experienced a miracle of sorts, though it was done in the normal way. But it's a miracle of sorts because we're told that she was past childbearing age. And here she has conceived this child. And all of a sudden, along comes her cousin Mary, young, fit as a fiddle, Hey, I'm pregnant too. Drat. Way to steal Elizabeth's moment of glory. Don't you see that? That's a very real expression of a very real human emotion. Here, all of a sudden, Elizabeth, for whom this magnificent thing has happened, is overshadowed. Overshadowed by Mary. Overshadowed by Mary's unborn child. So what does she do? She's cold. She puts her in the cold guest room. She doesn't, sing or dance or no. There is not a hint of jealousy. There is not a hint of envy or of anger. There is no hint, you came here and you stole my moment. You stole my limelight. No, in fact, rather, she says, why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? That is a woman singing the praises of Jesus. And he's unborn. He's unborn. And she's already making herself less, humbling herself in her sense of unworthiness. All of a sudden, she's totally eclipsed by Mary, and even more so, eclipsed by the unborn Jesus. And it fills her with joy. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. We're told in verse 42, she exclaimed with a loud cry. That words are struggling to just get the gist of this woman's shriek of delight. Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? The way those words come tumbling out, I can see her dancing and skipping with such joy. And she's 6 months pregnant. Way to go, Elizabeth. Not a hint of standing in someone else's shadow. She's not here singing her own praises or having her heart broken because she can no longer sing her own praises. No, she too is singing the praises of Jesus. And then I think you see exactly the same with Mary herself. Mary's reaction to all of this. My soul magnifies the Lord. How magnificent is the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. She understands what is happening in terms of being overshadowed and standing in the shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes we just don't know. I don't quite know how to understand the words, my soul magnifies the Lord. Does she mean God the Father or God the Son? My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Does she mean God the Father or God the Son? Do you see what I'm asking? Is it possible that Mary is using these words in a generic sense? I magnify the Lord. I magnify God, the Savior. Or is it possible that she's saying something very specific? That she herself recognizes that the unborn Jesus is the Lord. Is the Savior. Is God the Savior. You see that? It reflects her view of herself. He has looked on the humble estate of his servant. She recognizes that what has been given to her is a wonderful gift of God's grace and of God's mercy. That wonderful way in which she praises the Lord Jesus Christ. John recognizes the glory of Jesus, that Jesus is the Lord in this scene. Elizabeth recognizes that Jesus is the Lord. And Mary, too, recognizes that Jesus is the Lord. Now, the point that I want you to grasp and that I want you to understand is this. Not one of these people are found singing their own praises. They're all found praising Jesus. What do we find you doing today? Or what will I find you doing tomorrow? Or what will I find you doing in all your conversations, or your thoughts? My prayer is this, that God would help us all to move on from ourselves, to move on from our love affair of our own selves, and give to us, as He gave to them, by the power of the Holy Spirit, a deeper love for Jesus, so that we too will leap for joy every time we hear His name, and that we too will be found bursting into song every time we think thoughts of the Savior. To sing the praises of Jesus, you have to stop singing your own praises. Here's a second thing I think we need to recognize. If we're going to sing the praises of Jesus, then we need to receive God's word. If we're going to sing the praises of Jesus Christ, then we need to welcome the word of God into our mind, and we need to drink the word of God into the very depths of our heart. One of the remarkable things about Mary's song, Mary's Magnificat, is that it is steeped in Scripture. It is absolutely saturated in biblical words and biblical thoughts, not in some vague way. There are songs that are vague, and when you're singing them, you wonder, what on earth am I singing? Like, for example, "These are the days of Elijah." Man, that is a most popular Christian song. And, of course, the famous author and singer is from Northern Ireland, which is a very fine country. But I always struggled a little bit with the words because they seemed to me somewhat vague. Really catchy tune. But the words always seemed to me somewhat vague. "These are the days of your servant David building a temple of praise." David building it? No. He didn't build it, actually, right? Wasn't it Solomon? So I always a little. And then I read an interview with the author of the. "How did you come to write this hymn?" "Oh, I just remembered all those phrases from Sunday school, and I put them all in a song." I kid you not. He didn't need to tell me that. I already knew it. Now, when I say here that Mary has stacked her song with Scripture truths, I don't mean in that vague way. I mean that it comes out of a heart that's full of the Word of God. In verse 50, she says, "His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation," which is a direct quote from Psalm 103 and verse 17. Now, when I say that to you, when I say, "Oh, you know, that's from Psalm 103, verse 17," you think to yourself, yeah. Do you know what verse 17 of Psalm 103 said if I hadn't read that? No. But she grasps it. "The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember to do His commandments. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all." She knew that. In verse 53, she says, "He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty." She's quoting directly from Psalm 107 and verse 9. "He satisfies the longing soul, the hungry soul He fills with good things. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons. They'd rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High." But the previous verse before it said, "Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man." Sam, in verse 55, when she says, "As He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever," she's recognizing that God made covenant promises to Abraham, and that the child that she bears is the fulfillment of the covenant promise to Abraham. In other words, the song that she's singing is a song not simply of praise to Jesus, but a song of praise to Jesus in which she recognizes that this gospel is a covenant gospel. She grasped it right there. She stated it in her song. Now, these are the direct quotations, but there are allusions to other biblical verses as well. In verse 46, when she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior," she's referring or echoing. That's the phrase we use now. When people's hearts want to echo, "I want to echo what you just said." That's good. She's echoing what the scripture says in Psalm 35 and verse 9. "Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord, exulting in his salvation. All my bones shall say, O Lord, who is like you, delivering the poor from him who is strong for him, and the poor and needy from him who robs them." So it goes on. Or when she quotes, well, we could just go on with that, couldn't we? See? What does that prove? I think it makes me think two things. It makes me think, wow, Mary, who taught you the scriptures from a little child? If you're only 12 or 13 years old and you've been betrothed to be married, you're ready. Why am I saying she's ready? Because she already has a mature grasp of the Word of God for herself. So that when something happens to her, she already has God-given words to respond to it. Do you understand what I mean by that? She's read her Bible. She knows the truth of God's Word. And so when something happens in her life, she's able to interpret it in the light of what she already knows of God. Because the Word of God had entered her mind. The Word of God had reached her heart. That's why it comes out in song. Because it had reached her heart. She doesn't need someone to explain very much to her because she knows how to be godly and she knows how to react. You can see that she knows how to use God's Word. She never expected such a thing would happen to her as a virgin birth. But when a virgin birth happens to her, she uses Bible words to explain it to herself, to comfort herself, to encourage herself. Don't you see? She could have been learning all these scriptures from her father or from her mother, who never thought that one day she would have to use them to explain to herself the blessing and the trial of bearing the Lord. How many times when something happens to you, do you find yourself Googling scripture verses that have to do with X? And you name the problem, right? I'm trying to think of so suppose you're having a problem with alcoholism. Do you know what verses to draw to yourself? Or do you have to Google scripture verses that talk about alcoholism? What am I saying? I'm saying Mary had no ability to Google scripture verses that talk about virgin birth. But she didn't need to, because she already had the Word of God on her heart. Whenever she finds herself in a difficult situation, out come the scriptures, because her mind and heart were already full of scriptures. You never know what you're going to need the scripture for, but you should still hide it in your heart. You should drink it in. If we are going to sing the praises of Jesus, then we not only need to stop singing our own praises, but we also need to drink deeply in the Word of God. Not in some vague, "these are the days of Elijah" kind of drinking, but drinking deeply of the things of Christ, of the glory of God, of the nature of grace, of the work of the Holy Spirit. Read your Bible. Think. Love. Remember. Keep drinking Scripture into yourselves. But more than that, it is my understanding that because she was full of God's word, she was able to understand God's work. When Mary begins to rejoice, you find her reflecting on certain things that God has done. Like in verse 49 and 50, "He who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." She talked about God's power. She talked about God's holiness. And she talked about God's mercy. Here she was facing an unprecedented problem. Who would she turn to? What did you do, Elizabeth, when you were faced with a virgin birth? Actually, honey, I wasn't faced with a virgin birth. Here she goes. So she's wrestling with this question. Why is God using his power on me in this way? Why is God doing this to me and yet I know he's holy? Is this an unholy act or a cruel act? Nope. God is mighty. God is holy. And God is merciful. She doesn't say to herself, "Wait, I don't deserve this. Wait, why are you attacking me, God? Wait, this is cruel and unusual." No. She's not found saying any of those things because she knows God's word. Her instant reaction with regards to God himself is, well, God is mighty. God is holy. God is merciful. She doesn't descend into chaos. At no point does Mary look like a mess. There's no descent into chaos. There's no sorrowing that causes her to blunder about. No. She takes God's word. I know God is mighty. Okay. I know God is holy. All right. I know God is merciful. Oh, he's not being cruel. No, he's not being cruel. He's holy. Oh, he's not being sinful or unfair. No. He's mighty. Oh, he's not losing control. No. What a wonderful moment of faith. The word of God keeps her rooted in the work of God. That's why she takes hold of God as her Savior. If we're going to sing the praises of Jesus, we've got to stop singing our own praises. If we're going to sing the praises of Jesus, we've got to understand the Bible. We've got to start reading it more than we do. Do we read it? Do we read it every day? Do we remember it? Does it filter into our hearts? There are other things that get into our hearts quite easily. Here comes Santa Claus. Here comes Santa Claus. Write down something, Liam. That's my favorite mixed up song of all of them, because Santa knows that we're all God's children. That makes everything right. Because Santa Claus comes tonight. Why is that in my brain? Do you see the problem? Why is that in my brain? What rubbish. Not the Santa Claus part. What rubbish we fill our minds with. But we don't fill our mind and we don't fill our heart. We don't fill it with Scripture. We don't. We don't keep reading. We don't plow deep. We don't hide it in our heart. And we struggle. But most especially, we struggle to sing the praises of Jesus because we don't understand the work of God. Well, here's a third and last thing that I want to say. If we are going to sing the praises of Jesus, let me take that last thought and put it this way. If we are going to sing the praises of Jesus, then we need to start rejoicing in the work that God has done. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. He has exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Every single verse declares what God has done and what God is doing. The subject of whom she's singing is God himself. She's rejoicing in the work of God. She's taken up with the work of God. And what she understands profoundly is this, that with the arrival of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself has taken steps to turn the world upside down. He takes down the proud, he puts up the humble. He feeds the hungry, he sends the fool away. Unsatisfied. He's turning everything upside down. Now, there are people who read these verses as though it's a political revolution. Even sound commentaries that I was working through this week, when it came to their points in which they wanted to make application, one of the points of which they wanted to make application was, so we ourselves must take steps to make sure there's justice for the poor. Sure, that's true. Of course we need to take steps to make sure that there's justice for the poor. But that's not what this text is saying. This text is saying that when Jesus Christ arrives, the world is turned upside down because everybody who thinks they are something suddenly finds out that they're nothing. And everybody who thinks that they have something suddenly finds out that they have nothing. And everybody who thinks they're nothing finds a friend. And everybody who knows they have nothing finds a savior. It's not a political manifesto. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody who thinks they are something, the proud, the lofty, those who are lording it over other people, these are not the people who sing the praises of Jesus, because they're always found singing their own praises. But the humble, the people who think they are nothing, they need to understand, look, there's a savior for you. There's a savior. Come to this friend. We'll put a song in your mouth. It won't be about your own self-worth. It will be about the great king and about the savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the people who have all that they want, well, with the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ, all the things that they think they have suddenly become nothing. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? But with the coming of Christ, all the people who thought, we don't have anything. Look, we don't have a single thing to give to our God. We don't have a single thing in our hands to offer up to our Savior. Welcome. That's what he says. Come empty-handed. Come just as you are. Because that's the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. To lift up those who think they have nothing and who think they are nothing, to fill them, to help his people. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. The questions you need to ask yourself are quite simple. Are you hungry? What are you hungry for? Power! What are you hungry for? Fame! A little recognition! What are you hungry for? I'm hungry to know God, to know Jesus Christ, to know the presence of the Holy Spirit. What are you hungering for? What are you in your own eyes? Remember that the gospel is saying this. There is mercy for you. There is mercy for those of us who know that we have nothing and that we are nothing. And that's where we all must start. We all must start knowing there's mercy for sinners, there's grace, there's pardon, there's help, there's strength, there's a Savior. And his name is Jesus. So bow yourself down before the Lord Jesus and leap for joy in the presence of Jesus and sing the praises of Jesus. Humble yourself before him and ask him for his mercy. Say to him, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And then I tell you this, look up and start singing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, show us the mercy that we need, the mercy that comes from our Lord Jesus Christ, that we too might be found like John the Baptist leaping in praise of Jesus, that we too might be like Elizabeth, rejoicing that we have found mercy, that we too might be like Mary, rejoicing in the Savior. Help us, our God and Father, to rejoice in the greatness of Jesus. In him we pray. Amen.